We're going to be in the epistle of the third epistle of John. So 3 John is where we'll be. If you're not familiar with your Bible, which I assume that you all are, if you're not, then that would be right after 2 John and 1 John. Yeah, I didn't mean to be funny. I guess, you know, we're on a roll, so. And if you don't have a Bible, you'd like to follow along, which we always encourage you to. Don't just take my word for what's being set up here. Open up your Bible. Paul commended the Bereans, right? He said they're more fair-minded than some, and that they search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. So, you know, have your Bible open and on you so that you can make that face at me when I'm teaching, like, what are you even talking about, you know? Anyway, 3 John, okay? A little bit of background first on the all three epistles. I won't bore you too much with details concerning here. But with 1 John, what you have is a general epistle. It was written to all believers, and it was very general in its content. It's a great book for new believers. It's a great book to go through if you've never gone through it before. Fundamental truths explain. John's very loving, but he's also to the point. 2 and 3 John are not obviously for all believers, otherwise we wouldn't be reading them right now. What would be the point, right? All scriptures God-breathed, but the situations that they address are specific. They're written to individuals within local churches. And the issues addressed in both 2 and 3 John, though written to different people in different churches, is the same. The main theme through the epistles is hospitality. That's a big word for basically being nice to people. The definition is a friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers. It's an interesting word to tag on there, but the Bible tells us in Hebrew that we should remember to entertain strangers, for some have unwittingly entertained angels. But hospitality is important to a Christian. You know, some people I think maybe have the gifting in that realm. They just love to open up their home, or when people come to the church, they love to be the people that meet whatever need it is that they have. If you need a different chair, they want to get you a different chair. If you need a cup of coffee or a donut or whatever, a bagel, they want to do that for you. They want to make sure that you're blessed while you're there. However, not everybody has that opinion. And as it turns out, Ben Franklin didn't. He says, fish and visitors smell in 3 days. That's not very hospitable, right? At least he gave them 3 days. But apparently he wasn't very fond of overextended stays when visitors came along. And it's interesting as we think about this thing called hospitality, first of all, there's a singer named John Charles Thomas. And at the age of 66, he wrote a syndicated columnist, Abigail Van Buren. I don't know who she is, maybe you do. And he says this, he says, I'm presently completing the second year of a 3-year survey on hospitality or the lack thereof in churches. To date, of the 195 churches I have visited, I was spoken to in only one by someone other than an official greeter, and that was to ask me to move my feet. Like, the church has got some work to do in the realm of hospitality. By the way, not this church. You know, we've been very warmly welcomed, and we encourage you guys to continue to do that. But there is an issue with hospitality overall. And thematically, this is the issue that is addressed in both of these epistles, including the one that we're going to look at in some detail. So it's about loving and showing believers that you love them. And the Bible reminds us in Romans that behaving like a Christian includes distributing to the needs of the saints and giving to hospitality. And my heading in my Bible for that chapter is behaving like a Christian. And there's a ton of exhortations there, one of which being the one that we just read. The Bible reminds us that it's more than words when it comes to expressing love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the question on a lot of people's minds, if you haven't read that before or don't know where this is going, it was, how am I going to do that? Are you asking me to, like, die on a cross like Jesus did? In a metaphoric sense, per se. And he says, this is how you can do it, or this is how you could not do it. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So words are important, obviously. But when it comes to expressing love, and the way that we can do that is by meeting the needs of those that have needs, hospitality, it's a good way of demonstrating that we have the same love in our hearts as the Lord does. Now, having said that, that's the similarity, hospitality. There's a difference in the two letters. And in 2 John, it was written to discourage hospitality towards false teachers. Well, you know, you just made us feel bad about saying that we weren't being hospitable enough. That wasn't my intention, by the way. By the way, disclaimer, what I want to do today is encourage you. That's what I want to do. I want you to leave encouraged. So if you're discouraged, I'll take the credit for it. If you're encouraged like I'd like, then we'll give God the glory to this. But, you know, you just told us that you want us to be hospitable, and now you're telling us that 2 John says not to be hospitable. Well, there's you need a little bit of context here. And in 2 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is sound doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So John's exhorting them while we're talking about hospitality to not be hospitable to those who have another doctrine other than sound doctrine. In order to, you know, you got to know sound doctrine to be able to know when somebody is not being doctrinally sound. And what John is not saying here, and I'll say this quickly, is he's not saying, a lot of people have used this as a proof text to be very rude to other people that think a little bit differently than they do. They'll use it not to minister to non-believers or to be useful in that sense. You know, Jesus ate with sinners. There's a time when we need to be useful and available to the Lord in that realm. Really what he's talking about here is the support of those who are not doctrinally sound, specifically in the fundamentals of who Jesus Christ is. So his life, death, and resurrection. So what this is not saying is that if you have a ministry for like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and they come to your house and knock on the door, which they often do, and you have them in, you know, you talk to them a little bit about who Jesus really is, you explain that to them in the Bible. I don't think that ministry is for everybody, by the way. You should be mature if you're going to tackle something like that. But he's not actually talking about doing that. He would be talking about me coming to a place where after I have that conversation, I decide to give that person financial support or something like that, or in some way support them, and then send them out, and they use that support to promulgate the lies that I should have been aware of. He says this in the end of the verse. He says, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And you can see how that would develop, right? If I decide to financially support somebody that's preaching wrong doctrine or unsound doctrine, then ultimately I'm a part of that person promulgating those lies. So you have to be careful. So that's 2 John. We want to talk more about 3 John. And in 3 John, it was written to encourage the continuing of hospitality towards genuine teachers. So you have false teachers and people who promulgate false doctrine, and then you have what I would call genuine teachers and those who promulgate real doctrine, that is sound doctrine. And John's going to say in 3 John, as opposed to what he said in 2 John, that you need to continue to support these people. And we'll see as we get into this why this particular guy had to be reminded of that. So if you would, if you've turned there, and I hope you have, read this epistle with me. I'll read out loud. You guys follow along. It's only 13 verses. It won't take long at all. He says, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on the journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Okay. So first of all, what we see here in the opening verses is who the letter is from and then who the letter is to. It's plain as day there. You can see it as well as I can. It's from the elder. And that's capitalized, and I believe at this particular time, this was a title that was reserved for John the Apostle. Remember, and if you don't know, now you will, he's probably over the age of 90 at this point. He's been walking with the Lord for a long, long time. History tells us that beyond these letters, when he would speak in a church or show up, they would help him up on the stage, and he would just say something pertaining to the love of God in their lives, and then they'd help him back down. You know, it was just that kind of a thing. And if anybody deserved, I guess, if that's the right word, deserved the title of elder to be reserved for them, it was him. You know, he was a witness of the Lord, both his life, death, and resurrection. He heard and followed the Lord. And he was an interesting guy. He's somebody that was worth listening to, which is kind of interesting because as you see the story develop as we read, there was this guy, this one guy, which we'll talk about a little bit in particular, who didn't receive him. And so the elder writes the letter. He's writing to a man named Gaius, who's a son in the faith. Verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Gaius is a man. He's a child of John in the spiritual sense, a child in faith. Therefore, we know he's a son in the faith. And his purpose is the same purpose that I have, and that is to encourage you. He wants to encourage him to continue with his hospitality towards itinerant preachers and missionaries. And we'll come back to this in a bit. But verse 5, he says, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do. And I just love that. I love that he said that, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. He wants to encourage him. And the reason that he has to be encouraged seems to be some confusion generated by another church leader, that is Diotrephes, concerning who Gaius is ministering to or who he should be ministering to. Leaders get confused sometimes. They don't know what to do. They seek the Lord like everybody else does. You know, you think of Gaius, you're like, what's this guy doing with a church in his home if he doesn't even know who he's supposed to open the door to and this kind of a thing? The environment was different in that day. You know, we didn't have Facebook and cell phones and TVs and emails and stuff like that. It was letters that made someone acceptable or unacceptable, and it was based on their doctrine. And you also had the influence of other local church leaders. So you got Gaius, who's a leader. And I think, personally, that Diotrephes was somebody that he respected or was in his sphere of influence. You know, and so you got Diotrephes telling the people in the church, including Gaius, you know, don't minister to those guys, and if you do minister to them, I'm going to put you out of the church. And you got Gaius like, well, I'm confused. You know, I don't really know, what are we supposed to do? And so John writes this letter, and he writes this letter in light of this guy, Diotrephes. Who is he? Well, we know as much about him as Scripture tells us, okay? It's actually interesting that his name, he's a Gentile, so, you know, there was a Gentile meaning attached to his name. He was the son of Zeus. That was the his meaning of his name. So one has to wonder if his namesake had kind of gone to his head. And really what he was the quintessential power trip believer. He loved the attention. He loved to be first. He loved to be noticed. And John indicts him on several counts, which I'll mention quickly. And John is not being a judgy face here. Okay, you look at what he says, and some of us are like, wow, I can't imagine saying that about somebody else. The indictments that he brings forth are based in fact, and they're based on this guy's track record and the things that he's been doing. So John is speaking the truth in love here. And there's a need for him to have to do this. But Diotrephes, it says first of all there in verse 9, it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So prominent in Diotrephes' life was the love of preeminence. And note that. The Bible says that he loves to have it. It's like, he's like, oh, yeah. And preeminence is basically what we said. It's about being first. You want to be first. You want to have the attention on you. You want people to notice you. And when people don't pay attention to you and when they don't notice you, problems develop. Diotrephes was like that. What Diotrephes forgot is that the Bible says that Christ has the preeminence, you know. And as soon as we forget that, that's as soon as we find ourselves in a dangerous place. That Christ is first. None of us, me, you, we're not first, Christ is first. So Diotrephes, somewhere along the way, he got off track and started to think of himself as the one that has preeminence. It's interesting that Diotrephes' problem wasn't doctrinal defection, it was selfish ambition. And this is oftentimes the kind of problems that develop in the church. It's not that we go astray doctrinally, no, per se, it's other kinds of things that develop, like this idea of wanting to possess power and keep it. And wanting other people to listen to what you have to say because you're right and everybody else is wrong. It says also that he rejects the Apostle John and those sent by him. I thought about that for a second, and other commentators have brought this up because I did research. But imagine rejecting a message from the Apostle John. Can you imagine doing that? The guy's like over 90 right now, been walking with the Lord longer than he hasn't been walking with the Lord at this point. You know, knew Jesus, last surviving apostle. The guy writes you a letter and you reject it. It's like, you know, pish posh. I don't want that. It's garbage. But then think about this. The fact is that it happens every Sunday across the world. You know, we might not open up to the epistle of John. We might open up to one of Paul's epistles or another letter. And the Bible tells us that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And there'll be people, probably even here today, I hope that's not the case, but who will walk out having heard what we said, but not apply it to their lives. And so in a very real way, you're doing in essentially the same thing that Diotrephes was doing with John and rejecting what he had to say. Don't be the one that's guilty of that. That's the point. You know, let's be doers of the word and not hearers only. We think about Diotrephes, we don't want to be like him. It says also that he was prating against John and others with malicious words. This means that he was talking nonsense about and slandering the apostle John in his absence. So John wasn't around to defend himself. And because John wasn't there, he took the opportunity to malign John to the other people and try to convince them that what he was saying about John was actually true. And you got to be really careful with this kind of stuff. You know, when the cat's away, the mice will play, unfortunately. And it's the case sometimes. And I can't imagine what it was that he was saying as he was prating about and talking nonsense maliciously. But maybe he was saying things like, he's 90 years old. Why would you listen to this guy anymore? I mean, his ministry mode's a little bit outdated. It's somewhat antiquated, right? It's not really culturally relevant. He's slipping. I mean, he can't even, I mean, when he comes up on stage, all he says is, you know, the Lord loves you little children, amen. And then they take him down. I mean, do we really want to be listening to a guy that can only say that at this point in his life? There's a lot of reasons that people would take an opportunity to malign somebody else who's not present and try to make other people think that, well, I mean, he's not here. I mean, if he really loved you, he'd be here right now, wouldn't he? That kind of a thing. Prating against John and others with malicious words. He attempted to excommunicate those who received those who were sent by John. So essentially the idea is that if you won't submit to me, Actually, let me read this. He says, and not content with that, he himself does not, this is verse 10, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. I don't know, Diotrephes. I've talked to John before. He's a pretty nice guy. I mean, he's solid. If you see him, if you let anybody who he sends in here, then I'm putting you out. That's pretty intense. That's somebody who has serious like power trip issues and pride. And he also encourages Gaius to further to not imitate Diotrephes because his deeds are evil, and I think that's obvious. He's off the rails. It's not a train that you want to hook up to. So that's why, right? We're kind of going backwards in the letter. Like usually we go verse by verse from 1 to 13. I went to 9 and went a little bit there. But now I want to go back and look at the encouraging part of this letter because that's what I want to do is encourage you. And so the first thing that I want you to notice is in verse 1. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And so how does John encourage Gaius to start off with? Well, he encourages him by reminding him that he loves him. Now, when's the last time that you told somebody who needs to know that you love them, that you love them? When did you do that? I mean, we actually counseled somebody a long time ago, not recently, who we said to, when's the last time you told your wife that you love her? Well, I told her the day we were married. If she needs to hear it again, I'll let her know. It's like, okay, you don't get this. You know, people need to hear that you love them. They need to hear it said. And I like to mess with people, especially guys, because when you tell a guy who's like, yeah, tough guy, you tell him, I love you. It throws him off track, man. Some guys don't know what to do. It was like, wait a minute, everything was going good. You know, we were hunting and stuff like that. And then we parted ways and you said you loved me. I don't know what's up with that. So I intentionally mess with people. I mean it, but I'm actually anticipating a response from some people. You know, I love you. It's like, okay, good to see you. Guys are funny, right? Because a lot of guys can bench press a car, but they can't lift their hands to the Lord. Isn't that funny? Let people know that you love them. Gaius is confused. He doesn't know, I like John. But Diotrephes says, don't see him. He says, hey man, you're loved. Verse 1 again, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Not a word, a weird love. It's a love that is facilitated because of the truth that is in both of them. That's the kind of love we want. That's the kind of love that Jesus brings. And I think about that kind of love, and it's like, man, I don't even have the kind of love that I have with people that I've only laid eyes on once in my life is greater and better than the love that I have for even my family. Like, not my wife and kids. Hold on a second. Not my wife and kids, but, you know, my extended family, my mom and my siblings who are not saved. I love them, but I love the body of Christ in a different way. I just don't know how to explain it. The fellowship that's there because of the Holy Spirit, it's unmatched anywhere. And John's quick to remind Gaius of this particular fact. He says, hey man, I love you. You're loved. He also says, and I think a demonstration of that love, that he's praying for him. Look at verse 2. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. Did you hear that? Little whistle. I sounded like Obama. Never mind. Sorry. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. So he's praying for him and he wants him to know. And I like this aspect and I'll point it out, although it doesn't have everything to do with our message. It has some. And his prayer, and that is that his prayer was simple. It's to the point. If you count the words, it says, I pray 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words. He said what he needed to say to Gaius. He prayed for him concerning these particular things. And I think sometimes we get way too wordy with our prayers. You know, I think you can pray a lot, but you cannot negate the fact that God wants you to pray simply. And I think sometimes we lose track of that. You know, we get all this Christianese and these spiritual terms, and somebody goes on for a long time, and it's like, man, you said what God needed to hear, and he heard in the first sentence. And it's like, if you want to express your heart to the Lord, that's fine. But don't think that you're going to be heard for your many words. Jesus said, hey, don't do that, you know? But just simple prayer, and I think that's the most effective prayer. And his prayer is not only simple, but it's direct, right? He says, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. And so his prayer is that he would have success in all things and be in health. Now, it's possible that Gaius had some health-related issue. We don't know. I wasn't there, neither were you. It's also possible that this was just a general everyday greeting. It seems that historical documents suggest that something like this was something that you would say every time you wrote a letter. But then you have that other thing that we just talked about. That is that Gaius may have had some health-related issue, something that was nagging him. We don't know if he had it, first of all. We don't know what it was. Let's assume that he has it, and then it could have been anything, right? I mean, he could have had a bum leg. He could have had some kind of disease. He could have had a cold that he hadn't gotten over. It could be any number of things. And I want you to notice that John prays that he would have success in all things and be in health. This should be the desire of every Christian's heart for every other Christian. And I think sometimes people, almost dropped the word. So I think sometimes people are hesitant to pray these kinds of things because of the connection this particular passage has to false teachers and false teaching. Because there's a school of thought that says, hey man, if this is what God wants for your life, and if you just pray this the right way, then everything's going to turn up roses and everything's going to be perfect, right? You're going to have the health you've been after. And if you don't, it's because you didn't pray the right way, or you got some kind of thing going on in your life you're not talking about, and that's why God's not answering your prayers. And so a lot of times people are like, well, I don't want to pray that because I don't want to be like in that camp. I don't want anybody to assume that I'm that kind of a person. But the reality is this, why would we not pray this for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why would we not pray that they would have success in all things and be in good health? Why would we not pray that? Isn't that what we want? I mean, I want my brothers and sisters to have everything that they could possibly need, health and otherwise, to be able to do what God has called them to do. But again, it's important to understand that this is not a magic formula that guarantees those things will be true if you pray them. So you can pray this a million times, okay? And you can be sincere and simple and direct and to the point. And if God, for no other reason than just his sovereign will in this situation, doesn't bring about that success or health in somebody's life, it doesn't mean anything besides that God is working in that person's life in the way that he deems fit. It doesn't mean that the person doesn't have enough faith or that, you know, they got some secret sin in their life or something like that. That's not what it means. It just means that God is a sovereign God. And if he wants to bring something into one of our lives or allow something to stay in our lives for his purposes and his glory, then he can do that. And we need to learn to roll with the punches, as it were. So sovereignty of God is an issue in this. We don't know what God wants. We also have the problem of sin in the world, right? And we look at disease and things like that and the things that people are dealing with. Some of them are genetically inherited. Other things are things that they contract. And it's like, well, in a perfect world, these things wouldn't be happening. But we don't live in a perfect world. And so to tell a person who lives in an imperfect world something like you don't have enough faith and that's why you're not successful and prospering in health, when it's something that they've genetically inherited or a disease that they couldn't prevent themselves from getting in any real way, that's tragic. And it's something that no Christian should ever do, obviously. But I will say this, you know, when we talk about this, you know, praying for success in all things and health in our lives, that sometimes we lack those things and it is because of our sin. You say, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction to what you said? No, it's not, actually. And I'll give you an example. If you as a believer decide to, male, because I'm a guy, you decide to step out on your wife and have an affair, and you contract a sexually transmitted disease, and you are no longer successful, as it were, or healthy due to that interaction, then that has everything to do with your sinful decision and your choice. So yes, we should be praying for people. We should be praying for their success and their health. We should not be thinking this is a magic formula. And we should be aware of the fact that sometimes God lets these things stay. But here's what John does. He reminds him that though things are difficult, we're assuming they're difficult for him, outside of the fact that he's got this other peer that he respects confusing him, and that God may not deal with a health issue right now, because there's a very real probability that he won't, and he may not ever. Are we prepared for that? We should be. But he's reminding him here that his soul was prospering. And this is what's important, really, and this is what matters the most. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health." And then he says, "just as your soul prospers." So again, we don't know what was going on in his life, but John knows enough about Gaius to say that regardless of what's going on in your life right now, man, it is clear that you are prospering inwardly in the inner man. And this is what's important, because you can have all kinds of debilitating things in your life, A to Z, and still be prospering inwardly. What an amazing thing to consider. And some of the things that people have to deal with as believers, I think if I had to deal with, you know, I wouldn't do as well as they do. But isn't it interesting how some of those folks that have the most debilitating things in their lives are oftentimes the people that express the most prosperity of soul? You know, like, you, it's almost annoying to a point. You know, it's like you're sick. You're supposed to be upset, and you're not upset. You're like, you got this smile on your face, and you're trying to bless me. And, you know, no, I'm just kidding. I don't think that way. I'm just like, wow, that's amazing that somebody, in spite of the things that they're going through, the difficulties that they're facing, man, their soul still shines with Jesus in a way that mine doesn't. Maybe I need some more hardships in my life, huh? Maybe that would change me. But this is an important thing. And the first and foremost reason that your and my soul prosper is because of Christ in us. It's not, I don't want to get the things that we might do before what God has done, right? We're saved by faith, not by works. And so when I think about the reason that I prosper inwardly, or that you prosper inwardly in spite of things that are going on, it's because Jesus lives in me. I'm born again. And that's the primary reason for that. But my soul needs to be saturated and satiated with the Lord. And one of the things that I can do for my soul, just like I would do for my body, is nourish it. So we have the presence of Christ in us, but then there's some responsibility on our part to keep the soul a-shining, as it were. And one of those things that we need to do is we need to nourish our bodies. You know, in the natural realm, if I just hold bread in my hand, it does nothing for my body, right? If somebody, I'm hungry, somebody says, "Well, here's a piece of bread," and I go like this, they're going to look at me like, "You are a fool. Like, what are you doing right now?" Now I have to, you know, I have to put the bread in my mouth. I have to chew it up. I have to digest it. It's assimilated into my being. The vitamins and nutrients that are there that will make my physical body grow, all of that is part of me taking it in. And I think the same thing is true with the Word of God in your inner man. You want a soul that prospers, then you need to be somebody that's a student of the Word. We have no reason, other than the fact that Gaius' soul was prospering, to think that this was something that was true about him, because it doesn't say one way or the other. But I can most assuredly, if you want a soul that shines for the Lord beyond Jesus Christ just being in you, then you need to be somebody that is serious about his Word and nourishing your inner man with the Word. It's not enough for me to just hold my Bible. It's not enough for me to bring it in church in a fancy case. None of those things are enough. I need to be a serious student of the Word and understand that God's Word changes lives. You know, the Word is alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between the soul and the spirit, what's right and wrong and good and evil. That's what the Word of God does for us. And it will change our lives. And if you'll sit, and it'll be the way in which you keep your soul shining for the Lord, or at least part of it. And a properly nourished and prosperous soul looks like a lot of things, but one of the things that's going to be there is faith, man. The faith that you will have in the prosperous soul, by nourishing that prosperous soul with the Word of God, it'll be like, you know, the equivalent of huge muscles on a big, strong guy, or a big, strong girl, if you will, if you're offended by the comment. But that's what we want to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And to build that faith, and to know that we build that faith by the Word of God is important. There are several examples of faith that is amazing. I think faith that was nourished by the Lord in the Bible and outside of the Bible. I think Joseph is a good one. You know, we oftentimes refer to him, but his life is like, I mean, he was the son of promise, had the coat of many colors, loved by dad. Dad, no doubt, told him about all the promises that God had told Isaac and Abraham and him. And it's like, these things are going to happen, and you're going to be a part of that. And then his brother sold him into slavery. And for like 20-something years, it seemed like nothing went right for that guy. Nothing. And through it all, he remained faithful. How do you do that? I hate to use him as an example sometimes, because it's like, Lord, I don't know if I could be a Joseph 20-something years of difficulties and challenges. But at the end of his life, when the people who happened to be his brothers who sold him into slavery initially showed up, he saw it for what it is. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Wow, amazing. You guys familiar with Horatio Spafford? Do you know him? He wrote a hymn, and the hymn is called "It Is Well With My Soul." And do you want to know, do you know the backdrop to this hymn, the story? And even think about that, and how he could write "It Is Well With My Soul." I'll tell you the story if you don't know it really quickly, the abbreviated version. His wife and his two daughters and he were scheduled to sail to England for, I think, ministry-related work. He was a businessman, so he was a layman, I guess, at that particular time. And he decided to stay back and take care of business issues. His wife and two daughters left before him. On the trip over, the boat capsized and sank. And he received a telegram from Europe sometime later that said, one saved. And it was from his wife. So his two daughters perished. And he finally went over to be with his wife for obvious reasons. And as they were sailing over, they stopped in the approximate spot where the ship had gone down. And that was the hymn that was born in his soul at that time. I think that's amazing. Like, that's God, you know? It is well with my soul. How could it be well with your soul, man? It is well with my soul because Jesus is there. So, you know, you can have all kinds of problems and difficulties and challenges in your life and still have it be well with your soul. And it should be. The fourth thing that I see here is in verse 3. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walked in the truth." And so simply put, this is the cause and effect for the prosperous soul. The truth is in us, that is Christ. We're actively putting the truth in us through nourishing our souls with the Word of God. What's the result? We walk in truth. Our lives are characterized by what is truth. And a commentator writes, if the first was not the case, the second would not have occurred. So you can't walk in truth if you don't have the truth in you. That's the point, right? To have the truth in you means that you can walk in truth, and that we should. To have a life that's characterized by what is good and right and what is faithful to the Lord. And as a side note, it is so critical right now for us to have and walk in the truth. So I don't know if you guys noticed, but I've been paying attention. I've noticed that lies abound right now, don't they? I think it was Mark Twain who said, a lie makes it around the world before the truth has a chance to put its shoes on. And it's like you don't know what to believe sometime as a Christian. Like, do we do this or do we don't do this? Is this a threat to my brothers and sisters or is it not a threat to my brothers and sisters? And now and the technology is ridiculous now. We don't even have time to go in it. But AI, man, the stuff they got going on in technology right now with AI can start wars. Like, you can make somebody think that somebody said something that they never said at all. We got to be really careful right now. I'm wondering, you know, it's like, is God paring the church down and getting us back to where we need to be, which is just focused on the truth of God's word? And if we can't make sense of what's going on in the world without God's word, then maybe it doesn't need to be made sense of, you know? Maybe it's out of our realm of jurisdiction. But just walking in the truth, it's so important for you right now to do that, to have the truth in you, for you to walk in truth, not only for yourself, but the people around you. You want to know who it's hard for? Young people. And young people that are even raised in Christian homes, you know? There is so much in their face. I think of even my sons right now. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail, but they're good guys, you know, they're saved, but they're not making great decisions right now with who they hang out with and things like that. And so it's just like, it's always there, and more so than it ever has been. And at the end of the day, you can walk in truth as much as you want, and your kids, since we're talking about that briefly, can still walk away. It's no less heartbreaking with this knowledge than it would be in any other case. But we have a responsibility to walk in truth. Let the truth dwell in us and to walk in truth. Verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." And we talked a lot about a lot of things. When I initially started getting this ready, this was the piece that I wanted to talk most about, and I'm probably going to talk the least about, because I was like, this is what I want to say. You know, this is what I want to encourage people with, because this is what encourages me, and, you know, selfishly. But a lot of the messages that I share are born out of things that are going on in my own life. And this is what I needed to hear, and hopefully it's part of what you guys need to hear today, and that is that you do faithfully whatever you do. Do it faithfully. And I love this. It's a simple reminder to any and all of us that whatever we do for Jesus, that doing faithfully is what matters. So it doesn't matter what you do, per se. He says, whatever it is that you do, do it faithfully, because that's what matters the most, doing it faithfully. To do whatever faithfully is to do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? Well, you should approach life in general as your service to the Lord. So anywhere you go, you're in service to the Lord. I'm of the school of thought, and I'm sure some of you have heard it before, that we're all ministers. So whether you serve in the church or you serve outside of the church, we're always serving, and we're always representing the Lord. And so whatever it is that you have to do, and if you're not involved in church service, then you should pray about that and consider getting involved in some way. Side note. But having said that, whatever you do, if you shovel fish guts, do it faithfully for the Lord. If you clean the toilets in a hotel and you don't want to do it because you're like, I don't like cleaning up, these people are gross, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. They're disgusting. Can't even clean up after themselves. Do it faithfully. Whatever you do, do it faithfully. That's what matters to God. Not so much what we're doing, but that we do what it is that we're doing faithfully. And don't stop because it's hard. Because, newsflash, life is hard. Okay? I was under the misconception, I think, now having been in the pastorate or the lead pastor role for 5 years, that it was going to be different than hard. And guess what? It's not. It's hard. There's difficulties and challenges. And I could get to the place where it's like, well, this is too hard. I'm just gonna throw in the towel. I'm done. It's too hard. Well, life is hard, man. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. We don't like that. Those who desire to follow me, pick up your cross. Okay. I want to follow you, but I don't know if I want that. But it's hard, man, and get used to that. And don't stop because it's hard. Don't stop because someone else told you you shouldn't. Diotrephes was trying to convince this guy, oh, this is a bad idea, don't let John in there. And I think, you know, in a very real sense, Diotrephes represents the enemy in this. Even if he's a Christian, Christians are capable of shooting fiery darts sometimes. I hate that that's the case, but it's true. So the enemy's whispering in your ear. He says, you know, stop it. What are you doing? Don't stop because the fruit's not forthcoming. Because trees bear fruit in their season, and it's the same thing that's true in the Christian life. It has been a long season. Yeah, but the duration of the season is up to God, not up to you. Your job is to do whatever it is that you've been called to do faithfully. That's your job. Do it faithfully. God's going to bring the fruit in His time, in His way. And the only reason we want to stop is if God says to stop. And if you're in that place where you're feeling defeated, then you need to pray. But here's the thing. My conviction is that it can be hard, that people can be telling you that you shouldn't, that fruit not, may not be abounding, and that God still has not said that. The perfect storm has arisen. You're like, what am I doing now? You're doing exactly what God told you to do. And even if God changes stop, or changes or stops the whatever, and the whatever is what we're doing, doing it faithfully never changes. You know, since it's always going to be hard, that's important for you to understand. If you're a servant of the Lord, you're always going to be doing something for the Lord, so it doesn't matter what you do, you're still going to be obligated to do it faithfully. Lastly, I want you to just notice this, that he encourages Gaius that when we do it faithfully, we do it in a manner worthy of God, and we become fellow workers of the truth. Look at verse 6. He says, who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the Lord. So two things really quickly, and that is that we can do something that is in the manner that's worthy of God. And he also says there, he says, if you do it in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Isn't that what we all long to hear as servants? Well done. And we can know that as we do things in a manner worthy of God, in John's situation, it was continue to minister to these people. Don't listen to that guy who's telling you not to do this. He says, if you do that, you do it in a manner that's worthy of God, and you do well. Well done. That's what I want to hear. And I guess I get to hear it before I get to heaven, in some sense. I'm looking forward to that one person saying it, obviously. And then finally, he says, we become fellow workers of the truth. Okay, this is something that people forget sometimes when they serve the Lord, and however they serve the Lord, that it's not about how you serve the Lord, it's about the fact that we're working together for the promotion of the truth. We want to see, in whatever we do, the body of Christ edified and built up and encouraged and strengthened. And we want to see people get saved and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And both of those things are true no matter what you do for the Lord, if you do it faithfully. You're a fellow worker for the truth. You say, but I don't preach or I don't do this. I hate when we do that because to me, this is important, but it's not the most important thing. In fact, I could think of several other things in the church that if they weren't happening, then this couldn't happen, you know? And so everybody's important, and fellow workers for the truth, remember that. You fix donuts and coffee, you wash the stairs, you do this, that, the other thing, teach Sunday school, man. The Sunday school, that's a huge, valuable ministry. You're investing in and sowing the truth into the lives of the next generation. And even if it's not Sunday school, even in your own family, that responsibility becomes real and true. So I think that as we come to a close here, or close to a close, it's obviously that this message was geared towards believers, as most instruction in the Bible is. The goal was encouragement, right? When we're doing what we're doing right now, when we're instructing, it's primarily for the Christian. It's to edify and build up the church, to help us understand God better, to help us understand what God wants of us better. That's the primary function of what we do right now. The edification, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So with that said, know that you're loved. That's what we said, right? Know that you're loved, that God loves you, that there's other people that love you. Know that you have a responsibility to let people know that God loves them and that you love them too. Know that you're prayed for. If you're not praying for somebody or you don't know that you're prayed for, then that needs to change. You know, when somebody asks you to pray for them, don't say, "I'll pray," and shake hands and walk away. Pray right there. That person might be uncomfortable and awkward about that at first, but it's better that you do what you said you were going to do right there than wait and forget about doing it. But because, listen, man, it can alter some people's lives to know that there's somebody that actually loves them and is praying for them, that cares about their personal well-being and what they're going through. Know that your soul can prosper even when everything else seems chaotic, and it very well should. Know that you can walk in the truth because the truth is in you. And do faithfully whatever you do for the Lord. And know that as a result, you do it in a manner worthy of God, and that you become a fellow worker for the truth, right? So that's for the church, but you know, I never know who's here. In fact, church has changed so much that there are people that weren't here the last time I was here, and it wasn't even that long ago that I think I shared here, as George had said. And so people change, and so I never know who's here and who knows what and who's here for what reason. But in a room full of people, it's safe to say that there is at least one person, perhaps not today, but perhaps there is, who hasn't received Jesus Christ. You don't know him. See, this message that we taught, since it's largely for Christians, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what this means, you know? And there are some people who come to church because their mom and dad comes to church and their parents are Christians. There's some people who come to church because their grandma prays for them and they want to honor their grandma because they go to church, and so they go to church to honor her. And those aren't bad things, but it doesn't mean that you know the Lord. Your parents knowing the Lord doesn't mean you know the Lord. Your grandma praying for you and knowing the Lord doesn't mean that you know the Lord. To know the Lord, to believe and receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ died for all men, but it doesn't follow that all men are saved because he died. Okay? That's an insidious lie called religious inclusivism. And it's just simply not true, but there's a lot of people that think so. You need to receive and believe. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That is every person in this room, me and everybody else in here, we're sinners before a sovereign and righteous God. But he sent his son to deal with that problem. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says that you will be saved. Period, exclamation point. So what you have to do is come to this place where you stop disagreeing with what God says about salvation and your sin issue and agree with him that there is a sin issue and that you need to be saved. And if you haven't done that, it's simple, you know. All you got to do is cry out to God, say, "Hey, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior." And if you'll do that in sincerity and truth, then you will be, as Jesus said, born again. The Holy Spirit will come into your life. He'll take up residence and he will change your life. He will change your life. There's no question about it. You can resist the change, but he brings about change. I'll use myself as an example because I'm the most familiar with myself. And that is that, and I'll say that, you look, if God can save me, and I was a disaster, some of you share a similar testimony, then God can save anybody. If I needed forgiveness, you know, anybody and everybody needs forgiveness. So we just pray that if you haven't received the Lord, that you would take steps to do that today. You wouldn't walk out of here thinking that it was just another church with just another guy who talked about how I needed to be saved. Because you do, and you can be. Lord, we thank you so much for your love that's so real and genuine in the lives of all people. It's a love that draws us to be more like you, and it draws those who don't know you to know you. So we pray that your love would work in our hearts today, Lord, that you'd fill us with the knowledge of your will, that you'd fill us to overflowing with the power and presence of your Spirit, that the places we go, the things we see and say and do, the people that we talk to, every conversation would be freshly ordained by you, and that we would know that you're working in and through the situation. We would know that we're being used by you. So the greatest thrill, Lord, is to know that you're working. So we ask, Lord, that, or one of the greatest thrills is to know that you're working. So, but we ask for that to be done. Please bless our going forward from here. In Jesus' name, amen.